As we prepare to listen to God speak to His church, let's first pray together. Almighty God, You have built Your church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Grant us so to be joined together in unity of spirit by their teaching, that we may be made a holy temple acceptable to You through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 72, beginning at verse 17. And again, if you would think of Christ's enduring church on earth from this scripture, Psalm 72, verse 17. His name, speaking of Christ, His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from the Epistle to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, chapter 4, and we begin at verse 1 and read through verse 16. It's quite an emphasis of oneness in this text, and I would encourage you to think of the oneness of God, the oneness of Christ's body that He is the head of, and how He's put us together. That as a one body, we would be edifying one another. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this He ascended, what does it mean? But that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping or the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, as it says there in verse 3. But we understand it's a process, verse 13, we call sanctification, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So no one's quite there. But that is the message of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. And we have the parable of Christ concerning the wheat and the tares, as well as two other small parables in between, the telling of it and the explanation, the mustard seed and leaven. And the tares parable, the wheat and tares parable, reveals the nature of Christ's one holy church, and yet she's not perfectly pure while she exists here on earth. But she will exist here on earth till the end of time. Christ will cause her to endure. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." Tares are like weeds that looked like wheat. "So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is sown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father God, we do praise you in the name of your only begotten, beloved Son, our Lord and our Savior. We thank you that this is not a dead book, but the living Word of the living God, who made heaven and earth and all things therein. And we thank you that this is as much spoken to us as it was to the people it was written to in that original day. And we thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit, who indwells the church and who indwells each member. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would quicken us, revive us, renew us, transform our mind by the word of truth. Sanctify us by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. That parable of the wheat and tares really speaks of both what we could call the visible and the invisible church that we talked about a couple weeks ago. And during history, the church is visible, as you are to me today, and in the church there are both wheat and tares, those who truly are believers, who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and then those who are just professors, but they're false. They're false sons. But we also see then at the end of the age, All the false sons are removed, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that's when the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church will meet in toto. We'll all be there that are perfected in Christ from the beginning of time, from Abel, first one who died, to the last saint that's called by God, and will be forever with the Lord. So we have all that tucked away in that wonderful parable. The subject this morning is Christ's one holy Catholic Church, the Church's one holy head, as we continue in this study of Christ's Church. Just by way of summary, we said the Church is the people called out of the world by God. We're a called out people. We're a people that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy in love in Christ, as it says in Ephesians. The Church is the blood-bought bride of Christ, purchased with His own blood, His treasured possession. He loves His Church. Christ calls His Church His body, and He's the head, and He nurtures His body as a man would nurture his own flesh. The Church is the family of God. Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of God, whoever hears my word and does it, is my brother and my sister and my mother." And so the Church is clearly defined by Christ. You can't have the Church without Christ. Now, there are, and as I said this last week, there are probably assemblies around town today and around the world where they say they are a church, but Christ is not named, Christ is not prayed to, Christ is not worshipped. Perhaps if they're singing an old song, Christ might be mentioned at a hymn, but they're no church at all if there's no Christ, even though they might say church on their board, their name. No Christ, no church. And we looked at last week how Christ gave His bride gifts, as a husband would bestow gifts on his bride. Christ has given His bride the ministry of God. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians 12. Every member is a minister, graced by God. Christ has given His church the oracles of God, the Holy Scriptures. Christ has given us the ordinances of God, the public reading and preaching, the sacraments, praise, prayer, singing, and so forth. Christ has given these gifts, and by using these gifts, Christ's bride will function on earth as the visible manifestation of the glory of God and the power of God. And as she uses these gifts, she'll not only function as Christ intends for her, revealing Christ's glory and praise, but she will fulfill her mission on earth, which is to gather in the elect, perfecting the saints till the end of time. This last week, I read an article written by Reverend Stephen Smallman. It was in our PCA online magazine. Stephen Smallman's the brother of Pastor Bob Smallman, who's recently retired from our sister church up in Merrill. But I would just like to share this because he wrote on discipleship and particularly this whole mission of the church of gathering the saints and perfecting the saints. Gathering the elect from the children of God and from the world involves evangelism and discipleship. You might think of it as proclaiming and training. But Smallman says these are not two distinct tasks but parts of the whole. Because we're commissioned to make disciples. We're not just commissioned to go out and see how many might be converted, but they need to be trained and taught the commands of Christ and baptized, discipled. Following Jesus as His disciples must include following Jesus in His mission of making disciples. Every disciple of Jesus is a missionary. Missionary means sent one. And if you've been made a disciple, a learner of Christ, He sends us out to make more disciples of Him, more learners. The church's mission to make disciples begins with the discipleship of its own children. And so what does that mean? That means the church then should support parents committed to raising their children to follow Jesus. Smallman suggests this may mean fewer programs in the church, so that parents can have time to nurture their children. I might suggest it also means fewer programs from the home, so we have time to nurture our children. It means the church should help parents in understanding the importance of spiritual training and practical guides for things like family worship. And we've said before, family worship, where you spend time in the home reading God's word, praying together. It doesn't mean you have to come up with a 3-point sermon and an outline. But you can read God's word. You can pray together. You can get a psalter or a hymnal and sing God's praise together as a family. That helps the family grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. This kind of thinking of discipling, beginning there even with our own children, it will include a strategy for teaching children the faith's essentials. And we've been blessed with the shorter catechism from the fathers of before us. What we're doing is we're preparing these children of God to be disciples who go make disciples. And that's what we're called to do. So that's the gathering in of the elect from the children of the church and from the world. But then that's not the whole equation. There's the perfecting of the saints, or it sometimes translates the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, Ephesians 4:12. This is probably what we refer to more as discipleship. But being a disciple of Christ means we are still learning what it means to follow Jesus as his disciples. Each one of us. None of us says, okay, I've graduated discipleship class. No, we're all learners till the end of our life. But it also means while we're learning, we're helping those who may be, what we would say, a few steps behind, or those around us. There's no discipleship then without community. This is a series on the church, and we're talking about the community of the body of Christ. Now, in our generation, there have been many parachurch ministries that have sprouted up. And Smallman writes about this. He said, the modern discipleship movement of parachurch ministries focuses on small groups or one-to-one training. And no doubt there has been a great deal of benefit to many Christians through those programs. But it's also contributed to a highly individualistic understanding of discipleship. It's kind of like me and my Bible over here with maybe another couple people. But we need to understand discipleship in the broader sense of helping one another live out the Christian life. And therefore, the absolute necessity of church community comes to the foreground. We are one body in Christ, and true growth comes as we grow up together, as we read in Ephesians 4. Christ the head, from whom the body is all fitly put together, joint to joint, ligament to ligament, each supplying what the body needs for the building up of itself in Christ. So you can't divorce yourself from Christ if you're in the church. You can't divorce yourself from one another. We need one another. It's important to understand that the practical starting point making disciples is what goes on in the church's ordinary, weekly, Lord's Day gathering for worship, teaching, and communion. This is where people learn their first lessons in prayer, in reading and understanding Scripture. The two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're amazing tools to teach and demonstrate the realities of coming to faith and walking in faith. And so we should be thinking of the Sunday worship service as the hub whose spokes then begin to reach into every area of the church's life. We have the mission from Christ to gather, to perfect, or equip. That's the mission. And if we use the gifts Christ's given us, his ministry, his oracles, his ordinances, we'll be manifesting Christ's glory and power. It's not about us. It's not of us. It's to his glory, and it's the power of his Holy Spirit working through us and empowering people to be changed and regenerated. And then we equip and train, and that's of Christ's Spirit as well. So that's just some addendum to last week. Let's move on here. Our subject today is holiness and headship of Christ's church. Point number one. We had this question at the end of this outline last week, but why is the church sometimes more or less visible? And the answer is because we are either more or less in Christ or not at all. Now, by that, I don't mean somebody who's saved and then loses their salvation, in or out of Christ. But if we are not growing individually, if we are not growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and if this body is not growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then we're shriveling. You can't just kind of maintain. We grow or we shrivel and possibly die. And that's what I mean more or less in Christ. We're either pressing into Christ or we're not pressing into Christ. Or then there's that other equation, we're not even in Christ. And by that, I'm referring to the elect. There are those who could be professors of Christ, members of a church, but they truly haven't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And so they're false, pale sons within the church. And so the church can be more or less visible. If the church is less visible, it is because of sin. And I have just chosen a few general categories to put down here. What kind of sins would make the church less visible? First one would be compromise. Compromise. Second, pragmatism. Pragmatism. Well, if it worked over there, why can't we do that? Because we have God's word that tells us how we're to order ourselves. Compromise. Well, why do we have to teach that? That's kind of offensive. Why do we have to worship that way? And then a third class of sins, unregenerate ministers and members. Back in the First Great Awakening, just prior to that, in the colonial colonies, before Jonathan Edwards preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, there were churches full of people, ministers preaching. But as the Holy Spirit fell and brought true revival, not man-made concocted revivalism, but true revival and breathed life and regenerated souls, it came to light that many of the ministers were unregenerate. In fact, Gilbert Tennant wrote a book about the unregenerate ministry. Yes, ministers can be unregenerate. I think we can acknowledge that. And certainly members can be too. That can cause the church to be less visible. The last thing I have here is unwillingness to proclaim the gospel of Christ, or an unwillingness to believe the gospel of Christ. And when I say that, I'm not talking about people say, oh, I believe in John 3:16. I'm talking gospel in the whole context from Genesis to Revelation. They're not willing to preach and adhere to the whole counsel of God's word. So the church has been more or less visible. Romans chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, Paul gives an illustration by referring to a story of Elijah. And in Romans 11, 3, Elijah is quoted saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Israel was the covenant people of God, the one who had received the oracles of God, the scriptures there in that day, the ministry of God, and yet they were unregenerate. And they're out killing the prophets, Ahab and Jezebel. So one way the church is less visible is through persecution. The church may go, as we say, underground. They might have to meet out in the woods. They might have to meet in a bait, they might have to meet in the catacombs. And so we don't see the churches visibly because of persecution, but really the other thing that's taught there is that that church called Israel in that day had become less visible as the glory and power of God because they weren't regenerate and they weren't following God. They were killing God's spokesmen. And yet, nonetheless, the church continues. God had his reserved people, 7,000. Obadiah hid them away. Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14 gives another illustration in an allegorical type form. It talks about the woman who's persecuted and flees into the wilderness. And that woman is the church. There, when Rome came against Jerusalem in AD 70, the church fled into the wilderness and found refuge, but she was scattered. But God protected her. Well, particular congregations can be not just more or less visible. They are more or less pure. And they're more or less pure in proportion to the doctrine they profess and the worship they maintain. They're more or less pure in proportion to their zeal and spiritual character and energy. If we're just apathetic, we prayed about God, you know, forgive us for our apathy. Well, if we're apathetic as a people, we'll be less visible, less pure. and our walk before Christ. Particular congregations are more or less pure in proportion to the purity of their membership, maintained by discipline. At Corinth, there was a man who committed a type of sexual sin, and they were proud about it. He was living with his father's wife, with his mother or his stepmother, whatever the case may have been. It was wrong. It's not even named like that in the world. And they were proud about it. And Paul says, purge out the leaven, that the lump may be clean. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. And so Christ has entrusted his church with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, so that whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. But if we don't practice church discipline, if we don't practice discipline in our own life, and if the church doesn't practice discipline, we can be less pure. If, please turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus speaks to seven churches that were there in Asia Minor. In fact, this book of Revelation is a letter to eight churches. These seven churches and then the church there at Jerusalem. But notice in Revelation 2 verse 4, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you," the church at Ephesus, the one that received that great letter from Paul about the church. He says, "I have something against you that you've left your first love." Revelation 2, 5, "Remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Verse 14 tells us that the church of Pergamos, Christ had something against them. Compromise. They were holding the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put stumbling blocks, sacrificing things to idols, committing sexual immorality. And so they better repent, verse 16, or Christ would come and fight against that church. Verse 20, Thyatira, compromise. Christ has a few things against him. "You've allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." I mean, these churches in Asia Minor at that time, it was like living in America. All kinds of sexual vices around to entrap people. All kinds of seducing doctrines. All kinds of entities calling themselves the church with all kinds of teachings that tickle men's ears. This is not new or different, but they were succumbing to some of these things through compromise or pragmatism. There was unregeneracy there. An unwillingness to proclaim or believe the gospel. And so there was problems. And you could just go on through these churches, these seven. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 9. The church of Philadelphia. Jesus says, "Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." In other words, it's possible for a true church to be a synagogue of Satan, not a true church. Church in name only, because they've left their first love. They've forsaken the true doctrine. The church of the Laodiceans. Jesus says in verse 15, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." So Christ is watching and judging his church, and that means individual congregations. We're more or less pure. The visibility and the purity of the church is a matter of degrees. Obviously, it's a matter of degrees. Lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. The universal, visible body of Christ is not completely pure. Now, I'm talking about the whole church, but that's true also of a denomination. Say the PCA, we're not completely pure. But that's also true of particular congregations, say like our. Doesn't mean we're necessarily perfectly pure. And that's true also of individual members. None of us are perfectly pure. We all do sin. We all hold to some error. Now, I would hope that if we knew what our error was, that we would in humility repent of it. But to assume that, oh no, I've got it all right, that's pride. We don't understand all things of God's mystery, God's truth. We understand the things necessary for salvation with clarity, but there are many things we don't understand. There are some sins that particularly lessen the church's visibility, its manifestation of Christ's glory and power, and those are the ones I've listed for you. And if such sins are left unchecked, churches can degenerate to the point of apostasy and become no church of Christ at all, but as Jesus says, synagogues of Satan, or as it says in Revelation 18:2, referring to the church at Jerusalem, the old covenant church, he says, you've become a haven for demons. Well, what are some historical instances of ecclesiastical apostasy? One we've already looked at, Israel. Romans 11, verses 18 through 22, talks about the church in the terms of an olive tree. And there are natural branches which refer to Israel, the people that God called out. And then there are these unnatural wild branches that are grafted in. The natural branches weren't bearing the proper fruit, so they're whacked off because of their unbelief, Paul says. But these wild ones are grafted in for their belief. But don't you dare boast against the natural branches who are whacked off because of their unbelief, because you too can be whacked off for unbelief, and they can be grafted back in for belief. The true olive tree can't be removed. It never will be removed. But those connected to it can. And by the way, that warning was given to the church where? At Rome. That's Romans 11. Covenant warnings to the church at Rome. Hundreds of years later, that church of Rome did depart from the faith. Compromised. Added to, taking away from the gospel. And yet, what does Christ do? He promises to always have his church on earth. He says in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. Don't think that verse is teaching that the church is this fortress and our gates are shut and we're there waiting for deliverance from Christ. That's not what it says. Christ says, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell can't stop it. The church is bombarding the fortress of hell, using the battering ram, as it were, of the law and the gospel, the word of God, which breaks down every argument. And so the church will always exist on earth because Christ promises. The olive tree will always stand. There will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. But individual churches may be whacked off, like maybe Ephesus, I'll remove your lampstand. Jerusalem, brought down. Rome, set aside. But there will be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. The olive tree will never be chopped down, and one day she will fill the earth with her fruit. But meanwhile, there's pruning of branches that continues. There's pruning of churches, like branches out of the olive tree, Romans 11. There's pruning of individual members, like branches out of the true vine, John 15. But the church will remain on earth. Well, when is it right to leave a particular church? Since we're talking about apostasy, falling away, compromise, pragmatism, unregenerate ministry, and so forth, when's it right to leave a particular church? When is the church not the church? Let me ask it another way. Is the depth of corruption of some modern Protestant churches and denominations a momentary eclipse or a final apostasy? Well, that's kind of hard to know because we don't have a crystal ball, and I wouldn't know what to do with it if I had one. I don't know. But when we talk about apostasy, that word means to fall away. And what many modern Protestant churches, and I'm talking about some of what we call the mainline ones like the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA, the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. And when I say this, I'm not saying every individual congregation within those denominations, but many of those denominations have fallen away. They've denied that this scripture is the infallible word of God. They deny that it's inerrant. They deny that it's the living Word of God. They deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny sola fide, that we are justified before God by faith alone and by no works of our own. They tolerate and endorse all sorts of heinous sins. Abortion's not a great thing to them. Homosexuality isn't a great thing to them. They will allow them as members. They will even ordain, some of these groups will ordain them into the ministry. They have fallen away from the faith. So when's it right to leave a particular church? Go to Acts, if you think in your mind, go to Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's preaching, and Stephen is stoned to death for his preaching. And at the death of Stephen, the Jewish authorities had conflict with the Christians. A serious rupture took place. You had the visible household of Israel and this new upstart Christian community, and there was this conflict. But that conflict that came at the death of Stephen did not destroy the connection between that visible entity of Israel and this new upstart group, the Christian church. In fact, we're told in Acts chapter 8, though the persecution scattered the Christians away from Jerusalem down to Judea and Samaria, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. The scripture clearly says in Acts 8 that the apostles remained at Jerusalem. They didn't break. Later, when Saul, one of those persecutors, was converted and became Paul, the apostle, he would preach in Jewish synagogues as he went around. And when he would return to Jerusalem to report to the apostles and elders who were still there in Jerusalem, he would go and involve himself in the temple services, pay his vows, offer sacrifices. There wasn't a complete break, even though there was a serious conflict. Up until AD 70, when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans, the pattern was that the true people of God were persecuted by the visible church of Israel, that apostate church, yet Christ's church still bent over backwards, as it were, to seek a relationship with their parent community. They didn't forsake them. Now, in contrast, today, individuals are willing to leave a church or split a church over many trivial matters. I don't like the songs they sing. I don't like that order of service. I don't like that pastor. I wish they'd have got somebody younger or older, not so fat or not so skinny, whatever. I don't like the translation they use of Scripture. We seldom see church splits over major doctrinal matters. There are times when an institution does become so corrupt that you not only may, but you have a moral obligation to leave it. But then the question is when. So let's fast forward from Stephen and that conflict up to the 1500s. And there's Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the castle at Wittenberg. But when Luther was doing that, when he was nailing that thesis there, Luther had no intention to leave the church, certainly not to split the church. He was just doing the customary thing. He was asking for a debate. And so I posted it on Facebook, as it were. And the word got out because there was down the road a Gutenberg guy making a press, and it got published, and the word got out. When Luther was finally censored by the church for sola fide, saying that we are justified by faith alone in Christ and not by anything we do, when he was censored for not submitting to the authority of the church as being infallible, not the Pope, not the church councils, no, they're not infallible, they can fail. When he would not submit to that, he was excommunicated, and the excommunication decree began like this. Rise up, O Lord, there's a wild boar loose in your vineyard. The church thought Luther was a heretic, a false teacher. Luther, for his side, he considered God's election. We say the church is made up of God's elect, who he chose out in Christ before the foundation of the world and effectually calls in time and history through the Holy Spirit. Luther said he considered God's election the cause of our salvation. And he said that sola fide, that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ. He said that's the article upon which the church stands or falls. And why do you say that? He held to these things because these explain how a person is redeemed. And so there was a real conflict of supreme importance. And so Luther was faced with what is considered this horrible choice: treason to Christ or treason to the church. If he doesn't submit to the church at that point, it's treason to the church, yeah, but would that be treason to Christ if he's holding forth the faith? I want to fast forward a little bit more now to 1689. I want to read to you from the London Confession of Faith, which is often referred to as the Baptist Confession of Faith. We confess the Westminster. It was written in 1646, 1689, a few years later. This one was written. There's also the Savoy Declaration written by the Congregationalists in England. What's interesting about those three doctrines and those three groups, they weren't trying to see how distinct they could be from one another. They're actually trying to see how close they were in the unity of the faith. And there's really very few differences between all those three confessions of faith. But there is one difference here in the London Confession of Faith on the church. And I just think it's a wonderful statement. And it asks this question, or it's dealing with this question: when's it right to leave a particular church? And so I read, "No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order, or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church, or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church." I think that's a wonderful statement. What's it talking about? What's envisioned in that paragraph? They're envisioning that a church member was offended by another church member. And the one who was offended follows what Christ taught in Matthew 18, how to deal with offenses. He went to him private, but there's no satisfactory repentance, or the matter's not reconciled or resolved. And maybe they haven't appealed to the church, the elders, or maybe they have, and the elders haven't acted in a way that they think is satisfactory. But the assumption is that the church is committed to following Christ's order, or dealing with offenses and church discipline. So what now? What now? Well, then they say, basically, no anarchy. No revolution against the discipline of the church. No disturbance by public demonstrations. No whispering. No gossiping. There must be no absenting of themselves from the church's meeting. No refraining from the church's ordinances. They should do the one thing that people are least likely to do in situations like that. They should pray. They should continue to believe that there is someone higher in the church than just those church elders or church leaders. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they should wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. What a wonderful statement of faith. Wait upon Christ. Who hasn't been unhappy with some decision made in the church? Wait upon Christ and the further proceeding of the church. You see, Christ has directed us how to conduct ourselves in his body and his household. And he also tells us in his word that if you say you love God, you must love your brother. And if you love your brother, you're not going to leave his fellowship without the greatest grief, the greatest reluctance, and the greatest hesitation. And if you're endeavoring diligently to maintain the unity of the Spirit, you'll not in selfish petulance disturb the unity of Christ's church. You'll remember that even if you're right this time, your grievance is right, you've been slow to see the right at other times. Forbearance. So you'll be long-suffering. And you'll remember that Christ is present in his church, and you'll wait upon him in the further proceeding of the church. Hastily disturbing the peace of the church and precipitously leaving it are a manifestation that you're held actually in the grip of unbelief. You're saying Christ isn't present in his church. There is no recourse. I'll just leave. I would also add, you know, in this question, when is it right to leave a church? I would encourage you, especially as members of a congregation that's connected to the Presbyterian Church in America, remember your vows that you freely took when you freely chose to join the church. One of those is you promised to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. And you promise to submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and study its purity and peace. And those promises will be tested, but they're promises to trust Christ, to work through others, and to wait upon Him in the further proceeding of the church. Along with this question, when should we leave, the question also can be asked, another flip side of the coin, is how do you choose a particular church? The Protestant reformers had to ask, oh, what is a true church? They're being kicked out. This is unheard of, this visible break in the church. Are we a true church? And we can ask those questions of ourselves. We should. Are we a true church? Is Lutheranism, Baptism, Roman church, is the Presbyterian church, are these true churches? Luther and Calvin and others were convinced that the Church of Rome had committed apostasy by denying sola fide. They don't deny that we're justified by faith, but Rome says we're justified by faith and works. And Luther, studying Galatians and Romans, said, no, we're justified by faith alone. And so they believed that Rome had turned and fallen away from the faith. And after serious doctrinal reflection, they concluded that the marks of the true church are three. You want to write these down? What are the marks of a true church? They believe the first mark of a true church is that the gospel is faithfully taught and embraced. And again, yes, we can summarize the gospel in John 3:16 and so forth. But when they say gospel, they were talking about the whole word of God. Is it faithfully embraced and taught? And then the second mark of the true church is that the sacraments are rightly administered. And they said, there's two, there's not seven. Christ gave us baptism at the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations, baptize them. Christ gave us the Lord's Supper. Do this until I come. And by the way, when we perform these two first marks of the church, the faithful preaching of God's Word and embracing it, practicing it, living it, and the right administration of God's sacraments, that really affects whether our public worship is more or less pure. The third mark of a true church, then, is the discipline necessary to maintain the purity of the first two marks. And again, discipline's a matter of degree. Let me give you an extreme matter of degree. So the church at Rome at this time, when the reformers were being kicked out, and even before this time, Rome's position was that any earthly corporal punishment or torture was okay if it could redeem the offender from the torment of eternal hell. And you can kind of see some logic there. And they might quote things like, well, Jesus said, if your eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better to enter into life with one eye than to go be cast into hell with two. Problem is, one is that scripture is a hyperbole, a literary device to teach us something. But then we have the explicit statement of Christ of how we deal with offenses and offenders. And we're not told to torture them or put them to death. The most we would do is put them out of the church. But we would not put them to death. But yes, discipline's a matter of degree. It might simply be a word of admonishment, a word of encouragement. It might be removal from the table. We'll deal more with that in weeks to come. How pure must the gospel be preached to be a true church? You know what? You can find an individual who will divide a church or leave a church for the tiniest difference of doctrine or practice, because for them, any error is apostasy. One example I think of is from our colonial days. You know the story of Roger Williams? He's considered the founder of the Baptist Church in America. He settled in Providence, not freely. He was kind of removed from the church because he was schismatic. He was divisive. Finally said, go over there. So he settled in Providence. The story's told that Roger Williams had trouble worshiping with different ones because of air. And at a point in his life, he wouldn't even take the Lord's Supper with his wife because he wasn't even sure if she was truly a believer. See, that's the extreme. Any air, apostasy. The reformers, when they said the gospel must be faithfully preached, they were referring to in its essence, esse, its essentials. Not the bene essence, not the well-being, but just in the essentials. So what are the essential ingredients? Well, you'd have to say the doctrine of the Trinity, because the next one is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. If Christ is truly God, you need to have the doctrine of the Trinity, or you really have a tangled mess on your hands. So the Trinity, the deity of Christ, Christ's death is atoning. It's not just the death of a nice moral man who really died a terrible death. It was an atonement for the people of this world, because God himself became flesh like us and died and paid the penalty. It's an atoning death. If that's not involved in the preaching, then that's not the true gospel. Sola fide, we've mentioned, that we're justified, declared righteous by God by our faith in him, not by our works towards him. And then this is all based on sola scriptura, that we believe this is the only infallible authority for faith and practice. It's not the only authority. It's the ultimate and only infallible authority. There are other authorities like church leaders, but they're fallible. And so we depend upon God's word. These are the essential ingredients of the gospel being preached. Every error we embrace, and we embrace many errors unknowingly, unwittingly, but errors do affect the bene essence, the well-being of the gospel, and over time they could affect the well-being of the church, but not every error do we use to go about and call one another heretic. Oh, you've rejected the gospel. No, before we make a judgment like that, we need to be very, very, very careful. One can be seriously flawed and still be a believer. One can be seriously flawed and still repent. So I would encourage you to think through the whole story we told, the death of Steve and Luther and Calvin's struggle and other reformers. It's not a light matter to just shake the dust off, as it were, and leave. Well, real quickly and briefly, we want to move from the Holy Church to the Holy Head. Point two, who is the only absolute supreme head of Christ's church? The answer, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only head of the Christ church. He's the absolute, he's the supreme head of the church. The church can't have an earthly head, and the scripture abundantly asserts this throughout Ephesians, throughout Colossians and other places. But just for instance, Ephesians 1:22, God's put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. We read from Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love, that you may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined together. Ephesians 5:23, husbands, you're the head of your wife, as Christ the head of the church, and so forth. So who acknowledges this, that Christ is the only absolute supreme head of the church? Well, it's never been denied by any Christian. Christians hold this. Who doesn't? Well, since the church is visible on earth, and since the visible church on earth has a government, and it must be administered by a visible authority, there are some who say that the church must have an earthly, visible head acting upon authority delegated by Christ, and that's what Rome claims for the Pope. That's also what the Erastian state churches of Germany and Great Britain proclaim. Erastians, from the name of Thomas Erastus, who believe that the state is supreme in matters of the church. Henry VIII in England declared himself the head of the Church of England, and that's been true. Every sovereign in England since is the head of the church. They believe they're supreme not just in matters of state, but also in matters of the church. Well, how can such claims be decided? What's the nature of such claims if they fail to be proved? If, as a matter of fact, Christ delegated his authority either to a pope or to a national sovereign, a king or a queen, if he really made them his vicars, his representatives, his visible heads of his church, then we ought to obey them. And our disobedience would be treason to Christ. On the contrary, if they have no such authority, if they're unable to prove their claims by unquestionable credentials, then their assumption of such power is a blasphemous intrusion upon divine prerogatives. It's treason to the whole human race. They're setting themselves up more or less as God. These who claim such visible earthly heads of the church, they don't have a plausible foundation for their claims. It's against Scripture. They can't find the credentials, the accreditation they need. It falls by their own weight. And so we're forced, the visible church, to look back to who then do we depend upon for law and administration? Who do we depend upon for redemption? And you have to go back to the invisible head. And that's point C, the last point. How does Christ, the invisible head of his church, act as the true head of the universal visible church? How does he do that? Three ways. Three ways that Christ presides and governs over his church. First off, through his living word. Remember that gift Christ gave the church, the oracles? It's through his living word, which is infallible, inspired, complete, and therefore it's perspicuous, it's clear as a rule of faith and practice for its church. We're not left in the dark. We've been given the word of God. The second way, and by the way, the word is complete. The apostles whom Christ commissioned to go preach were also commissioned to finish the completion of it through the breathing out of the Holy Spirit upon them. And so it's a complete word, and upon the foundation of the apostles with the prophets and Christ the chief cornerstone, we have the foundation for the church. The second way Christ, the invisible head, right now we don't see him, acts as the true head of the church, is through the other apostolic institutions transmitted to us. We've talked about those, God's ministry. You've all been filled with the Spirit, and you've been all graced with the Spirit, and we're all to function as individual members of the body, but we're one body. We have God's ordinances, sacraments, the word, the singing, and so on. We have been given by the apostles local overseers, elders. And these elders exercise Christ's authority locally. I don't have any authority in the church down the road. I don't have any authority in the church over in the other state. I don't have any authority in the church over. I have authority vested by me, by God, by Christ, by the congregation locally. And also this authority is fallible, as I just spoke fallibly. It's a fallible authority, but it's a real authority. So Christ works through the leadership of a church. And the third way, of course, he does it through his own spiritual presence. He sent the helper, the comforter, the paraclete, to be with the church. He says, "Oh, I'm with you to the end of the age," and he's present with us now. And so I close with this reading. My friends, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for your amazing grace, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your incredible, wondrous love. Holy Spirit, thank you for the gift of communion and community. We pray that you would unite us in the unity of the faith and bless us now as we ponder these things and take them with us. In Jesus' name, amen.